and in his word, speaking of that, to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians in the context of Jesus' message to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And when he addresses the seven churches, he makes it all about himself. The seven churches, the focus of his message, the center of his message to the seven churches is about knowing him. You know, Ephesus, leaving your first love, return to your first love. He ends up by saying to the church of Laodicea, the seventh church, I stand at your door of your heart and I knock, and all you have to do is let it in me. It's very relationship oriented. He wants the church to know him. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 tells us that that really is our primary goal in this life, is to get to know him, to have, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. And so that is really, when we study Corinthians, Paul is addressing this church with all the problems that they have. He opens up in the first three chapters and part of four in dealing with some things that he had heard about the church, about their divisions and sexual problems in the church. And he actually through chapter six, and he deals with these problems and gives them a stern warning about how important it is that Christians not participate in these kind of things. Division, that's the big one. I follow Paul, somebody else follows Apollos, this guy follows Peter, and the church is all about, well, you know, Peter has better things to say than Paul, and getting sort of uppity, and that's pride. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight. Pride puffs up, right? Knowledge puffs up. Pride and puffing go sort of hand in hand. I think of a big frog croaking, you know, getting that big, you know, underneath the chin, going out there in a big chest, bullfrog, all puffed up. Pride doesn't do us good. And it's so subtle in the way it comes in our direction. And it's so easy to catch. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with idolatry and pagan sacrifices, which had permeated all levels of Greek and Roman society. And it can be... you know, they had 16 temples and shrines scattered throughout this city. And some of them even had dining rooms. Pagan practices and were going on right in these shrines. I mean, even to the point of the shrine prostitutes might even have been your mother, might have been your own sister. And it was a common practice. It was just something that was expected. You give your service to the temple. Just a terrible thing. And Paul deals with the subject here in chapter 8 of meat that had been offered at these pagan shrines, many of them. And this meat that they would offer, you know, they'd sacrifice an animal, just sort of like in the temple. You know, they would sacrifice an animal, take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar and so on. And there's an interesting parallel though, but in the pagan sacrifices, there were three portions of the meat that they dealt with. One portion was burned up, just like in the temple, when they would take it after, they would burn up the fat, and that was the fat was reserved for the Lord. Have you ever had, by the way, a good piece of steak with the fat charred, a little bit charred? I love that, don't you? That's my favorite part. Well, in the temple, the priest couldn't eat it. You don't like it, Wally? Eh, no good. I love it. Yeah, you might as well slather your, the insides of your vessel with grease. I guess that's that's about what it is, but it's sure tasty. Anyway, so the pagans, they did the same thing. Portion of the meat was burned up. A second portion was given to the priest, and then a third portion was given to the person that was offering it up to their god. Now, if the priest didn't use his portion, what that would do, that portion that the priest didn't use, would, because, you know, after all, you know, the priest can't eat meat all day. You know, that's too much meat. So what they would do is they would give it to the public meat market, and there would be a special. You get a special discount. Pay half of what ordinarily it would go for off the market. So, you know, it would be much cheaper to buy this meat that was... part of a sacrifice in the pagan temple. And so this raised some questions among the Christians, especially the new converts who had left this pagan lifestyle, and they were wondering that if they ate this meat, would it spiritually contaminate them? And so they wanted to know, what should we do about this? Or did the pagan god actually have an effect on the meat? Was eating meat sacrificed to idols an act that offended God? They had all kinds of questions. Did it offend Christians? They wanted to know. And, you know, we have, in the same way, we have problems even in our own day, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, but we have other issues that we need to face in our own society. Turn with me to Colossians 2. I know you're in 1 Corinthians, but we'll come back there, chapter 8. But keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 8 and go to Colossians chapter 2. And Paul gives us a very important warning here about this kind of thing. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm reading from the New International Version on this verse. He says here, see to it, Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition. You see, we tend to think, you know, we're raised perhaps in a family where there's a certain thing that we do, and we tend to think that somehow by going through these rituals or these traditions that we will draw closer to God, when in fact it really has nothing to do with that. The tradition in itself, now there's nothing wrong with traditions, but if we use the traditions to replace our worship of God, that tradition, I mean, even Thanksgiving, let's face it, it's become Turkey Day, hasn't it? It's a celebration of Turkey Day more than it is anything else, and parades, and they have special parades, and we really have lost sight of what the purpose of Thanksgiving is about. It's Thanksgiving to who? To God, who created us, the God of the Bible, yet it seems to be more a giving of thanks for the tradition of being able to have a turkey and stuffing and a pumpkin pie with whipped cream, and sounds good, doesn't it? If you haven't eaten yet. But traditions ring hollow, and we can be taken captive by our traditions. Even in church, we have certain traditions that we can go through, thinking that by doing those traditions, somehow they will make us a better person or draw us closer to God. But he's saying, watch out. These teachings, the basic principles of this world, watch out. They will take you in the wrong direction. And everything needs to be based on what? As it says, look at the last part. Rather than on Christ. It's about relationship with him. Everything, we need to make him the center. Even communion can be a hollow tradition, can it not be? I mean, I just go to do communion thinking somehow just going through the motions is going to have meaning, but unless Christ is the center of communion, it's worthless in my mind. Some people want to get baptized. Well, why? So I can have the grape juice. That's what I did when I was 12. My brother and I we sat next to my grandmother during the service because my parents were in the choir. We sat on either side of my grandmother, and when the elements came by, we wanted one, and she'd pinch our, boy, she had a good pinch our thighs, you know. No, you can't have any. And I said, well, when can we have them? Well, you got to get baptized first. So my little brother and I figured out, well, let's go up and we can get that. So we did. I mean, that's just so ridiculous thinking. I just wanted the juice, you know. It was good, too, you know, Welch's grape juice. But, you know, the thing is that it's just so, we tend to think, you know, oh, look what I'm doing. This makes me a Christian. It doesn't. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 now and get into that. And we're going to see an example of an issue that has more to do with this tradition. And Jesus needs to be the center of our whatever it is that we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, we're to make him the center. Look at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, concerning things. Now, they're anxious. I want to hear what he has to say about these idols and this meat stuff. We know that we all have knowledge. Oh, wow, he goes right to knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's interesting. He's talking here. He's comparing knowledge with love. What does love have to do with it? The question was about meat sacrificed to idols, and here's Paul's now is bringing up knowledge and love. That's interesting, isn't it? Knowledge and love. So he says, knowledge puffs up, and love edifies. Edifies. Knowledge puffs me up, but love edifies those around me. Knowledge is inward. I have knowledge. Love, when love is done, agape love, gives, right? Unconditionally, without expecting anything in return. Unconditional love, that's agape love. And it edifies those around me when I love them without strings attached. Knowledge, listen to my knowledge, I'm going to share some knowledge with you, puffs up. Now, let me tell you what I know. And so I go on and on and on, and you're trying to be nice and looking at your watch and giving little hints, you know, looking over here, looking over there, and hopefully maybe they'll catch a little hint that you got to go, or no, they want to you to hear, and sometimes that's a trap. You know, I find myself doing that. I'll be going on and on about something I'm interested in. They could care less, right? But I'm interested in it, and got to watch out for that. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he really knows nothing. Now, I added the word really, but if he thinks he knows anything, he, and what Paul really means is he really knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. That is interesting to me. As you come into greater knowledge about anything, you discover that you really don't know as much as you think you know. And isn't that true? I think I really understand something, so now I want to go share it with somebody, that knowledge that I have, and really, it can be rather funny sometimes, because what you're sharing at that point may not be true. It's just something that you learned, maybe the scientists have learned, and so now you're sharing your excited information with that person and whoever, and you're sharing with them, and you're getting all puffed up, you know, and excited, and hopefully they're impressed by what you're saying. And maybe you'll win a few points as you impress them with your knowledge. And what does it do? Puffs up. I wish I could swell up like this. Show you what it looks like. It's not. But Paul brings in love, and so that's where love comes in. While knowledge puffs up, love edifies. So if you want to know God, love him. Just simply love him. Jesus remembered, addressed to the seven churches, he made it all about him. He made it about him. How well do you know me? We can go through each church. We've done it a number of times. You know, return to your first love. Jesus wants us to love him. Hey, when you go through that test, Smyrnans, I want you to trust me. Don't worry about what you're going to suffer. Just trust me. Hey, don't go after that greedy gain, Pergamos. Don't go after that greedy gain. Trust me. It's about me. I'll take care of your needs. That greedy gain, you know, it's not going to do you any good. It's not going to help you with your relationship with me. Thyatira, stay away from that woman Jezebel who is seducing my servants to follow many gods. Stay away from her. Don't tolerate her teaching. There's only one God, and it's me. See what Jesus is doing? He makes it about himself. The church of Sardis, hey, you have this reputation for being alive, but you're dead spiritually. I sent you my Holy Spirit to let you know who I am. Because what's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of me. So when I blaspheme the Holy Spirit, what I'm doing is denying Jesus. The Holy Spirit is pointing me to Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit, to point me to Jesus. And when I'm active and busy in the flesh and I leave the Holy Spirit out of it, then what am I doing? I'm ignoring Jesus because the Holy Spirit points me to Jesus. See, he makes it all about him. That's the fifth church, the sixth church, Church of Philadelphia. What was that? They had no rebuke. He said, I know your works. He says, you have not denied my name. There he makes it about himself again. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name, Jesus says. You kept my word. And then he admonishes them to hold on to that. And then finally, the last church, the wealthy church, the church that has need of nothing, he says that you're blind, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched, you're miserable. You think you have plenty of things, and perhaps you do, but you don't know me. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. All you have to do is open. You see, he makes it all about him. So, what's more important than knowledge? Knowing him, loving God, loving him, thanking him, praising him. You don't have to be smart to do that. And that's one of the things that Paul does here in the letter to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 2, he goes into great detail about how it isn't through the intellect that you come to God. The natural man can't understand the things of God. We need to keep reminding ourselves of that, you know, because there's a little switch in here, a little switch in your head. You can switch it to the natural man and get all his knowledge, and it's worthless. Have you ever done that? I still do it. I'll get off, you know, I'll hear somebody on TV and I'll get all ticked off and I'll turn on my natural mind switch and I'll start tearing that person down and there's no love at all and I get all puffed up as I'm joining Bill O'Reilly and all, you know, not and Sean Hannity. Let's get that guy. I get all puffed up. Yeah, he's wrong, you know, and I want to do that. And perhaps he's right about what he's saying, but you got to watch out for that, right? Because you can get all puffed up and go after somebody for the wrong reason. Are you loving God? I don't know about you, but I find that that doesn't get you anywhere. It just gets you all puffed up and mad. And then do you feel good afterwards? Usually you don't. You wonder, what? I made that all about me, you know. I'm not putting Hannity down or O'Reilly. That's between them and God. I'm not going to judge him. But I've got to watch out for me, that I don't find myself, you know, going in the wrong direction. And God wants us to love him. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Don't you want to be known by God? Now, there's a group of Christians out there that are going to go stand before Jesus one day, and they're going to say, well, I know you. And you know what they're going to argue? Matthew 7. We've done this one before. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They'll come into him that day, and they'll say, well, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And we know you. Look what we did. And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Whoa. They were all puffed up. I cast out demons. I mean, obviously I know you. And he says, well, I don't know you. You're puffed up with knowledge. See, you can be what appear to be in the spirit realm, but you're just really all puffed up. And it hasn't really, you know, God's word does not return void. You can go and use the word of God and do these things, but if you're not doing what he wants you to do, and that is to love him first. And doesn't it all boil down to that anyway? To love others and to understand that the real power that one can receive through the Holy Spirit is to love people unconditionally. Isn't that the bottom line? Remember Paul, when we get into 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, couched right between those two chapters is chapter 13, and he identifies what's the most important thing of all the gifts. You can have all the gifts, right? But let me show you a more excellent way, is what Paul writes. And then he says, he concludes in chapter 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these three is what? Love. Wow. Doesn't that strike home? I'm all concerned about, you know, well, should I eat this meat? Should I drink wine? And I get puffed up with knowledge about that. And he's not really interested in you getting all puffed up about that and saying, well, I have freedom. People don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do, and I'm free to do what I want to do. And that's really where Paul's headed in this. He's saying, look, you know, yeah, you're free to do what you want to do, but don't you feel a little puffed up right now when you do that? No one's going to tell me what to do. And they get all puffed up. Well, wait a minute. If you really love somebody and that's going to be a stumbling offense to them, shouldn't you just sort of pull back and withdraw and give up that thing that's causing division between the two of you? And that's really where we're headed here in this chapter. So verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8 really frame up what Paul is writing about in the rest of this chapter. Now, verses 4 through 6 deals with the meaning of eating meat sacrificed to idols. So now he's going to answer their question. Now that he's really framed it up and he's let them know this is where we're headed, knowledge puffs up, but I want you to tell them, I'm really headed toward this thing about love. This is really, love is what edifies. And so he goes on to verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, now I'm going to tell you about it. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul now is addressing this issue of idols. It's interesting to me that he divides the gods up into two groups. He says the so-called gods, those would be the Greek and Roman mythical gods. And then Paul makes a really interesting statement here when he says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Interesting. I want you to hold your finger there and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, fifth book back from the front. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. So he is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. And we learn about who these gods are that Paul just mentions. Lords many and gods, gods many and lords many. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 12. Ephesians 6, 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now here we come. Here we come to the lords and the gods. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those are your gods. Those are your gods that the Bible, they're demonic. They're demons. And demons love to be worshipped. And we must understand that when we begin to focus on something too much and make that the object of our affection, it could be not demonic. And we may not even realize it, and some go so far as to opening themselves up to this object of their focus and become demon-possessed because they've decided that that is the most important thing in their life. It might be a car, it might be some hobby, and they become possessed by that, and that's all they can think about. And we've got to be careful of that. Now, there isn't a demon in every object and so on. My flesh can get carried away with it. I can be owned by that object, not necessarily demon-possessed, but if you, for example, choose to follow the Hindu gods and you chant a mantra over and over all day, they give you this word, this is how it works. I'm not going to give you the mantra to chant, but I'm going to tell you, they'll give you a word that you don't understand what it is, you don't know the meaning of it, but what they do is they give you a word that is the name of a Hindu god. And you chant that word over and over again to enter into this peace. And by chanting that word over and over again, what you're doing is opening yourself up to this demonic influence. And we've had to deal with that big time back in the 70s and 80s when the hippie movement was on, and the church back at Calvary Chapel, we used to have a lot of problem with that, because they were chanting mantras and finding themselves either oppressed. These are innocent people, you know, they don't even realize what they were entering into. And I've been involved in exorcisms. I've seen what they can do. I know that they're real. And you don't mess around with them. Don't make anything other than Jesus Christ the object of your affection. Affection. Even another person can be the object, become an object of your affection, to the point to where you think, well, I can't live without that person. That's a mistake. That person will actually exercise authority over your decisions. They have power over you. And we want what? We only want the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in our lives so that we can love others unconditionally through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only power I want, is to be able to forgive somebody for what they've done against me, offended me, and forgive them. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If you have somebody at work or a family member that's your enemy, they're not the enemy. It's the entity behind them that is the enemy. That's why we bind the powers of darkness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are to bind those powers of principalities, those authorities, those rulers of this dark world. They are gods, and there are folks who follow after them. There are lords many and gods many, but there's only one God who's over them all. Let's go back to chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Their conscience, in other words, is defiled or tainted. It's tainted by their previous non-Christian lifestyle, and their consciences are easily defiled with the way they used to be, and now they're different. They've come out of it. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. They have that past memory in it. And now it's there, and they need help. I have found this to be true for those who come out of the drug and alcohol dependency. They need discipline, and they want structure so that they won't fall back into that lifestyle. It's so easy to fall into that lifestyle. So you will find often at a church where there's a large group of those that have come out of the chemical dependency background, where they want that structure. They want to be told this is right, this is wrong. In their minds, there's no gray areas. Alcohol is wrong, period. It shouldn't be touched. And so it comes across almost as legalistic, when in fact it really isn't an issue of legalism as much as it is a weak conscience. Their faith is weak in this area, and they're unable to discriminate well in these matters. So to them, it's very black and white. That was a problem they were having back then. These eating meat sacrificed to idols, they came out of this very, very extreme, well, you can imagine, I mean, you know, part of the ritual that they would do, you'd have sex with the shrine prostitute, and it's part of the ritual process. You'd eat meat, and you were caught up in this whole trap of the enemy, and now you're set free, and in your mind, that is black, I only want white. That is darkness, I only want light. And so they need help, they're weak. They may be as strong, I mean, they could be a gladiator for that matter, right? They could be strong physically, but here they're weak in their spirit. And Paul continues addressing this issue in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It doesn't really make any difference, Paul is writing here. Whether you eat or not, it really doesn't make any difference. It doesn't really have any influence one way or the other, whether you eat that meat that's been sacrificed to an idol or whether it's not sacrificed. It doesn't really make any difference, Paul is saying. Look at verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours. Now, I know that it doesn't make any difference. I know it's just, well, so what? It was sacrificed to an idol. Who cares? I don't believe in idols. I reject that idol. I want the meat, and it tastes good. I want it, and it's cheap. It's only half price. So you're destroying my liberty to have that meat. It doesn't bother me. But beware lest somehow that this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Wow, so pay the extra $3. Go ahead, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just for their sake. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, there's your knowledge that puffs up, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. And that is heavy, my brothers and sisters, that because in my freedom, I feel that they shouldn't judge me. What Paul is saying here is that we shouldn't be hurting the weak conscience. We shouldn't be hurting the brother with the weak conscience. And if we do, notice who we sin against. We sin against Christ. Why? Because that's not love. Remember, he compares knowledge and love. And love is a giving kind of love where I deny my flesh for the sake of another, in this case, their conscience. Now, is there one more verse here? Oh, yeah, verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat the meat sacrificed to idols, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, we can't relate to this too well today, can we? With meat. We don't have meat offered to idols here in our country. But there is an issue that is a controversial issue within the Christian community, and it has to do with wine. It has to do with wine. And the meat of Paul's day has become the wine of our day, especially in Southern California, where there's so much chemical addiction going on, so much drug dependency. Wine has become an issue. And so all we have to do is go through this passage and substitute for the word meat, substitute the word wine. Now, I have the freedom of wine. I could drink a glass of wine and it doesn't bother me. I've never been dependent on wine. I don't even like the taste of this stuff, actually. But you know, I don't need it. I don't know. I could drink one and I'm fine and that's the end of it. It doesn't hurt me. But if I'm in a group of people or I'm, how do I know that by drinking a glass of wine, that that is going to have an impact on maybe somebody walking in? In fact, that happened at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. One of the leaders there was exercising their freedom to have a glass of wine with his wife. And they didn't have any alcohol problems or no drug. And a little girl walked in and saw him drinking, a 12-year-old girl. And it stumbled her, you know, well, what's this all about? And Pastor Chuck asked that person, well, would you please step down from your leadership position because of what that person did by exercising their freedom there. And it's just one of those things. Now, it's a judgment call, isn't it? Pastor Chuck made a judgment call, and that was the decision that he made. Now, maybe in another church, they wouldn't have done the same thing. But the point is, look what happened. It is a controversial issue. And so it's probably better, just like Paul says, I won't even eat any meat if it's going to cause somebody to stumble in their relationship with the Lord. And that's really the bottom line. So I have the knowledge, right? I'm free. I mean, I can explain to you with all kinds of knowledge why there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. In fact, they drank wine back in those days. And those who try to tell you it's just grape juice, they're wrong. You don't get drunk on grape juice, right? You go read in the New Testament, they were getting drunk. You don't get drunk on grape juice. And you don't get drunk on 2% alcohol in the grape juice. Unless you drink 2 gallons all at once. Are you with me? And so they get legalistic about this. We can't be legalistic, and we can get all puffed up with knowledge on this, can't we? And make it a big, you know, I have my rights, and well, what's wrong with these people that are weak in their faith? That's not love, is it? Boy, this is a hard one. It's sort of sad, isn't it, that we have to go through this? One day, we will drink wine with Jesus at the banquet table, and no one's going to be stumbled, right? It'll be good wine, by the way. I don't know what kind of alcohol will be in it, but it'll be good wine. It'll be grape juice. Yes, Wally. Eating meat.
I read two doctor books.
Eating
red meat will clog your arteries.
Eating red meat will clog your... I don't mean to laugh, but that's a good point. Yeah.
I read two doctor books.
Yeah.
Famous doctor books. And that's one reason I became a vegetarian. I do not eat meat. I eat fish, though. Salmon's the best.
Salmon's the best.
Tilapia is good.
Tilapia, yeah. Well, but let me ask you this, Wally. If I were to eat a steak in front of you, would that be offensive to you?
No.
Okay, see? So if you want to go eat a steak with Wally, you'll be fine.
That's your problem.
That's my problem. Excellent. See, now he's not legalistic about it. So that's really where we should be. But there are folks that are, and it's just a weakness, weak faith. And I don't want to even use the word legalistic because it's more has to do with a weak faith.
My wife used to eat
so,
meat.
But
I wouldn't.
Let's go to chapter 14. There's a little more elaboration on this. Chapter 14 of Romans. Romans chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 go hand in hand, by the way. And... oh, yes. Look at verse 21 of Romans 14. I'm reading from the NIV. I sort of go back and forth between the New International Version and the New King James Version. Here in Romans 14, verse 12, 21, excuse me, 21, it says here, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine. And there he brings in the wine part. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall or to stumble. So we give up our right to that. Verse 22, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, don't flaunt your freedoms around those weak in the faith. And blessed is a man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. In other words, those strong in faith should not condemn themselves in those morally gray areas. Now, notice I said morally gray. It's morally gray. It's sort of fuzzy. It's not real clear. Don't go around, condemn yourself in these areas. Your conscience keeps you clear on that, and that's okay. The weaker brother may feel condemned, and God will have to deal with them on that and help them with that. But we're to love them. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. But loving, that is giving of myself freely, unconditionally, without strings attached, I will not condemn you because I don't get to have my glass of wine or my meat. I'm not going to condemn you for it. I will love you and I will respect you. As a young Christian, I made the mistake at one of these. I love Mexican food. It's my favorite, one of my favorite. I went to a brunch. Me and a friend, we went to a brunch, and we ordered the brunch, and the waitress came out and set, you know, gave, you know, the champagne thing. And I didn't ask him. I just took it. And I drank it. And it turns out that really stumbled him big time. He didn't say anything. But later on, I found out that, and I didn't even give it a second thought that he came out of that background with the drugs and alcohol and stuff. And for him, one little sip isn't one little sip, right? Or he couldn't just do one little sip. It goes to the next one, the next one, the next one, and so on. Whereas me, one little sip and boom, it's over with. I don't care. And turned out he went back into that lifestyle and made me feel guilty. Well, now he's back with the Lord again. But it really taught me a lesson. You know, especially if we're with a big group of people, you know, I don't touch it. It's just the best way to go. There's this thing in the Bible that talks about the appearance of evil. Have you heard of that passage? We're to avoid the appearance of evil. And that's a rather subjective thing. We can get into debate as to what the appearance of evil is. I mean, think about it. You know, I could have a tattoo on my arm and you say, oh, that's the appearance of evil. Well, who's to say? I mean, who are you to judge that that's evil? Who are you? Well, that's the appearance of evil. Don't you know those kind of people? And you go, come on. And then we get into getting puffed up. We start getting, both of us getting puffed up, you know, start swelling up, you know. Over, you know, I'm right. No, you're wrong. No, I'm right. And getting back and forth, you know. Well, you know, if they're wearing tattoos, you cover their arms. I mean, we get into the big debate. Whose freedom, you know, and why don't you just love them, you know? Stop the condemnation. Well, I can't. Well, then don't get a tattoo for yourself if this is a problem. Stop judging them. And we can go in that direction and we miss the whole point. I thought, well, aren't we supposed to love each other? You know, you come to Calvary Chapel Anaheim, it's like Tattoo City. And I've had people, I mean, you know, our youth pastor has tattoos all over him. You know, we have good comments, you know, do you allow your youth pastor to have tattoos? Don't you have rules in your church? Shouldn't he wear long sleeves? Don't you know that offends people? Okay. Well, we'll be the tattoo church, okay? You know, it just gets so silly. Well, you know, well, I tell you what, maybe there's a church somewhere else that doesn't have, and we get into this appearance of evil, you know, as to what does that mean? And so it's a life can be tough, can it? I mean, you know, who am I going to offend now? All I have to do is walk in a room. You know, I don't like the way you comb your hair, or your hair's too long. You know, Calvary Chapel, when we first, that was what it was all about. You can walk in with purple hair, long hair, walk in bathing suits into the and barefooted on the carpet. And Chuck didn't. He just said, "Come on in. Let's do the word together." And God will take care of that stuff, right? And so it can be rather a hard subject, and people do get their feelings hurt over this and get upset. And there are times where I don't know what to do. Have you ever found yourself in those situations where they come up and they say something and you just go, oh man, you know, where's the back door? I want to get out of here. Try to be as gracious as you can in those situations. But look at verse 23 of Romans 14. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. And there's your definition of sin right there. Well, I didn't break the Ten Commandments. Well, did you obey the Lord today? Well, gee, I'm not real sure. Well, did your conscience bother you a little bit today because you didn't call your mom up? Yeah, well, I guess it did bother me. Well, then you sinned. Have you ever thought of it that way? Let's go to James 14. That's James 4. James doesn't have 14 chapters. James 4. James 14, yeah. Let's go to James 4. I think I got the right one. It just popped into my head. I hope it's the right one. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 17. Here's another good definition of sin. James 4, verse 17. This is the NIV. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now, you read those two verses, Romans 14, 23, and here James 4, 17. The word sin pretty much isolates everybody in the world, doesn't it? Everybody in the world's a sinner. Remember the rich young ruler who said, well, I didn't commit any sins. And perhaps he didn't. Remember, Paul even said, as to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. He wasn't at fault concerning keeping the law. But remember how Jesus dealt with that rich young ruler? You know what he told him to do? Remember what he told him? He said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And what did the rich young ruler do? He got put his head down, became very sad, and walked away. He couldn't do that. And Jesus put his finger on what? The sin of coveting. The sin of coveting, right? Didn't he do that? So the rich young ruler was guilty of coveting, but there are people who would be, there are people out there that would even claim that they don't covet, that they've always kept the proper boundaries of proper desire and desire that is sinful, which is coveting. There's proper desire, right? Proper desire, in the right context, desire is okay. Having the right desire is okay with up to a point, and then I can cross that point, and then it becomes lust. Right, it becomes covetousness, lust, and how does that happen? When I no longer love God enough to be content with what he's given me, or I no longer love my fellow man enough not to envy him anymore. That's when it becomes lust. I want what he has, or I'm not happy with what God's given me. Then it becomes lust or coveting. So proper desire, there's a place for that. Some claim, well, I've never done that before. I've never had improper desire. I've never gone beyond that. Well, then I'll take him to this scripture. And I'll ask him, well, have you ever not done what you know you should do? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, then you're a sinner. Ah, where's that? James 4:17. if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it? That's called a sin of omission, right? Sin of omission. I didn't do it. I knew I should have done it. I didn't. That makes me a sinner. And that sin does what? Condemns me to hell. So you can't get away from it. We're all guilty. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm not going to go very far in 9. But Paul is addressing this issue of love and knowledge. And he's trying to make it clear to them, it's not so much about the meat sacrificed to idols as it is about loving God and loving your fellow man. Verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now, see where Paul's going with this? Look at, I'm an apostle. Yes, that's true. It's rhetorical. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Am I not free? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Yes, he has. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, you are. Verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Now see where he's going to go with this? I have a right to do. Look at, I'm like the guy who started this whole thing. I'm the guy that came to you. I'm the guy that got this going. Now listen to me. He says, don't I have a right to eat and drink? Verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter? Here we learn that Peter was married. A lot of people say, oh, the Catholic Church says, no, he was a priest. He was a pope. Right? Take him to this verse, not to get all puffed up, right? This is where it becomes a problem. Ah, you get all puffed up. Let me show you, Peter was married. It says right here. No, that says Cephas. No, Paul, Peter, you see, the Pope can't be married. Did you know that? Yeah, there are priests that are married and have children, but they're not priests anymore as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, because celibacy is a cardinal doctrine. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Now, see, look at, I have that right. Now, Paul had to be married because he was part of the Sanhedrin. We know that from the book of Acts because he cast his vote as part of the Sanhedrin. You cannot be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you're married. So we know Paul was married, and what happened to Paul? Apparently, his wife left him. We don't know. We're only guessing that she left him because of his newfound faith. In fact, many believe that Paul, the stripes that he received on his back came as a result when he returned to his town in Tarsus to let them know that he had accepted Christ as a Savior. And some say that he was beaten 40 stripes less one, 39, because of his rejection Jewish faith. But he goes on to say in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? They have a right not to work. In other words, shouldn't muzzle the ox. They have every right to be paid for the work that they were doing in the ministry, but they chose not to. They're tent makers. They didn't want to be found in a position where their motives would be suspect. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. Oh, who ever goes to war at his own expense? No, the government pays for it. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of its milk of the flock? In other words, the work that I do, I have every right to receive compensation for it. Verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox. There it is. While it treads out the grain, is it oxen God is concerned about? He's not concerned about the oxen. Rather, it has to do with being compensated for the work of the ministry that he's doing. That's all he's saying here. Verse 10, Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So Paul is just simply saying we have a right to partake of the tithes and offerings of which you give that others are taking, but we're not doing it because we don't want you questioning our motives as to why we are doing this. That's what he's saying here. Where was I? Verse 12? 13, thank you. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? He continues on with this. They minister the holy things, the things of the temple, holy things. They eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar. So the priest, they take the offering in that was given by the family members. The ox would be then sacrificed. They then cut the ox up, top sirloin, prime rib, whatever it is that they have, and then they just throw it there on the fire, and then they partake of that. And yet they didn't, it wasn't their work effort that earned them, it was somebody else. And so Paul's asking, well, isn't our right, the priests do, why don't we have that right? But then he goes on to say, in verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for I would be better, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship. What is my reward then? So Paul is basically saying he's not accepting anything financially from the people that he's ministering to. He's a tent maker. He makes tents in the during the day. He sells them, makes money, and then he eats his food. And then he teaches at night. That's pretty much what Paul did. And so he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so, you know, what am I going to do? What is my reward? Verse 17, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Verse 17, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So what he's saying there is that he is loving them without any strings attached. He's doing it, he's giving of himself freely to them, and he's doing this so that they cannot question his authority as to giving the gospel to his listeners, without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. There may be some out there that questions his motives. They can't question his motive when it comes to this area, about having all these rights here. You can't quite, because I've given up all those rights. Why? For the sake of loving you, I'm giving up myself unconditionally, wholly, no strings attached, and I'm doing it for you, for your sake. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Those who live by their conscience, or those who are not under the Torah, under the law of Christ. In other words, he's appealing, making his appeal to all men. That is his goal in all of this. To the weak I become weak, verse 22, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, this has been taken out of context. And these people that do this drive, it's just so very sad. Well, I'll go in to the bar with the topless dancers and drink wine with my buddies, and I'm becoming all things to all people. I have a couple of beers. I'm becoming all things. And they totally ignore the context. What was he just talking about? First Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 go hand in hand. They go together. And you don't go in and sin with others. You know, when I was a new Christian, I didn't know much of anything. And I knew a lot of scriptures from my Baptist upbringing. I knew a lot of little verses here and there, but I didn't really know how to put them all together. And so when I was a new Christian, a lot of my friends, they like to, you know, do things, go to do things, what guys do. And they invited me to this a bachelor party. And there were my friends. And I was a relatively new Christian. I didn't know what to do. And it involved some film, a film, X-rated film. And I said, well, I'm free in Christ, and I have the grace of God. And I want to win my friends over to Christ. And I just didn't know what to do. And they're my friends. And in fact, the one who was getting married was a very good friend of mine. We played tennis a lot together. And so I said, sure, I've got to come. You know, you're my buddy. And so I went in there and I sat down and I watched this X-rated movie. It was a triple X-rated movie. And they had two of them. And I was sitting there and I was thinking, this isn't edifying. I said, this isn't doing. I said, me sitting, and I'm not even talking to him. He's over there, and I'm sitting here, and we're all watching this film, and then there was something just totally inside of me just going, this is weird. This is wrong. It kept saying, this is wrong. Why are you sitting here? This is wrong. And then they started talking about the next one. They were laughing about, oh, yes, and there's animals. And as soon as they said there's animals, I thought, something said, get out of here. Get out. And so, as graciously as I could, I went over to him and I said, you know, I really got to go now. And I didn't want to make a big deal out of it. I just sort of snuck out. And as soon as I got out, I felt so free to get out of there. I felt, you know, now I had those images in my head. And I couldn't get rid of those images. And I wanted to get rid of them. And I go, what do I do to get rid of this stuff, Lord? Get rid of them for me. And it was real battle to get that stuff out of my head. And so it's better, you know, Arthur Blessed would go, I don't know if you remember Arthur Blessed, but he carried the cross around the world, walked around the world with the cross. And he'd go in adult bookstores and he would open the books and see the dirty stuff, and he'd put tracks in the books, and he was saying, oh no, you gotta have the grace of God. Well, you know, he ended up leaving his wife and 8 children, ran off with his secretary in Florida. And I think, I wonder if that had an influence on him. You know, when God went into Sodom and he grabbed Lot and said, you're getting out of here. Grabbed him, we're pulling you out. Get out of here. You know, in Revelation chapter 18, where the Holy Spirit, through John, says, come out of her. Come out of who? Come out of Babylon. Get out of her. Well, wait a minute. I'm in the world. Yeah, but you're not to be of the world. I'm in the world. What does that mean? I'm in the world. Well, you can't help it. You know, Paul said in chapter 6, remember 1 Corinthians 6? You can't help but be in the world. You're in the world. And if you couldn't eat dinner with a sinner, you know, then you'd have to leave the world. Isn't that what he said? Just don't hang around Christians that practice sin. And I got, that's a hard subject, is it not? It's a hard subject. And then I began to get this idea, I'm in the world, but I'm not of it. Okay, how am I not of it? Don't participate in their events. Get yourself out of it. Don't participate in it. Well, I want to be all things to all people. And they go wrong on that point. They really do. I think Arthur Blessed, I had so much respect for that man. Then when I found out what he did, and I began to wonder, wow, he used to go in those dirty bookstores, those triple X rated bookstores. He'd go in there and he was, nobody's strong enough to deal with those things. Nobody is. We should get out of there. We should avoid it. We should flee. Remember what Joseph did when she came up to seduce him, Potiphar's wife? What did he do? He ran. And we got to do the same thing, guys. We're in a world that hates you. And Satan is going to do everything he can to get you to do the wrong thing. Let's finish this up. And then we'll go. When he said, I become all things to all men, he wasn't saying, go participate in sin with them. He wasn't saying that at all. That's a perversion, and that's wrong. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That is our goal. We're in a race. Now, it's not, what's the prize at the end of the race? It's not salvation. That's a mistake. It's not salvation. It's what? It's the reward. It's the reward. I win the race to win what? The reward. What is the reward? Greater wisdom and knowledge of who he is. That's what the reward is. It comes in the form of a crown, and there's five crowns in each one of our name. We'll get into that next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand and pray? So, Lord, we give you this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness to minister to your body tonight. Thank you, Lord, that we may take with what we learned tonight, and you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, may you, as you go out there this week, may you have victory over the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. May he get all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name.